Love's fervent service. Once when Peter was preaching, he said that Jesus went about doing good, a life of love, healing the sick, raising the dead, feeding the hungry. And we see his life of love spelled out in these verses for today. He hated evil. He held fast to what was good, even when it cost his own life for us on the cross. He certainly wasn't lazy. He had diligent days and diligent, busy nights. He was fervent, very fervent in spirit. And the word fervent here means to boil in verse 11, to boil with white heat. He could run the money changers out of the temple, and yet he would go out of his way to Samaria because there was a sinful woman there that he wanted to be with him forever. He went to the cross, verse 12, for the joy that was set before him, the hope of doing his Father's will, the hope of bringing many men to glory. He was patient in tribulation when his family laughed at him, when his enemies persecuted him, mocked him, and crucified him. Peter said in 1 Peter 2, he committed his soul to his Father, and he endured patiently. He was constantly in prayer. Sometimes after a hard day, he would go out and pray through the night, and he certainly was a giver, we see in verse 13. Of course, if you have read the Gospels, you don't need me to give you any examples of that. I'm sure many come to your mind. He was given to hospitality. You may remember that for a brief period of time, he stayed in a house in Capernaum. And when John the Baptist was preaching nearby, he had people over to this home, and he stayed with them all night. So what we see in these verses on love is the most perfect picture of love in our Savior's own life. And he teaches us here, by walking with him, by fellowship with him, how we can live a life of love which is heavenly on earth. So let's apply these verses to ourselves, because in so doing, we are really applying Jesus to ourselves. He says in verse 11, not slothful in business, or not lazy. Of course, laziness has wrecked many societies. It may be doing the same thing to ours. It has wrecked many homes. When fathers should be guiding their families in the ways of God, oftentimes they either don't know how or they simply don't care. Jesus Christ delivers men from laziness. How does he do this? He died on the cross for our laziness. He was nailed to the tree for this sin among many others that when we ought to be doing the will of God, we are often sound asleep or we are focused only on doing what we want to do. And he rose again to newness of life, so that we could have his new life in us by his spirit of diligence. So if we are going to avoid this sloth, this laziness, then we have to go to Jesus. There's no point in pretending. There's no point in, well, I'll overcome it later. How many times have we made resolutions of it will be different tomorrow, and it is never different tomorrow, is it? Why? Because our resolutions can't save us, and they cannot change us. Only Jesus can do that. So each one of us, when we hear that we are supposed to be like Jesus, that we are supposed to be diligent, that we're not supposed to be lazy, whether it be in our homes or our callings or the duties of love within this congregation, which is the primary context here, what are we supposed to do? Go to Jesus and ask him, Lord, forgive me. Confess, I have been lazy. I've been distracted. Sometimes we are born with things that make us weak. Maybe it's something physical. Maybe we all do, acquire sins later and bad habits that are huge obstacles to really being diligent as we're called to. They make us distracted. They make us lazy. But Paul, as a good example, had some kind of physical ailment that was a little bit embarrassing to him, that he asked the Lord to take away from him 3 times, but the Lord did not. So what did Paul say? Well, then I'm excused. I've got a disability. I've got this weakness. No, Paul said, I realized by God's grace that he gave this to me as a part of the way. I'm supposed to serve him. So I'm going to boast in it. I'm going to boast in my bad vision. Or for us, maybe our bad knees or my bad back or my bad family. I'm going to boast in it, and I'm going to seek to love and obey and serve God by his strength because I don't have any. I'm going to do the best I can because when I boast in it, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, 10 through 12, then the power of Christ rests upon me. When I use these things God brought into my life, God brought these things. They're not mistakes. They weren't bad luck. God brought these things into my life. Why? So that I could seek him more. God brought your husband, your wife, your children, your body, your health, your finances, your work, your appearance, everything into your life. And God has ordained these things. But very often we turn them into excuses. Well, I can't do this because of that. Come on, I know I'm going to go to heaven by God's grace, so don't ask me to work really hard to overcome this obstacle. You know I'm busy. I've got a lot to do. And I've lived with this, after all my life. Yeah, but we have the Lord Jesus and his example, that he went about doing good no matter what. And John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 4, that the person who says he is in Jesus and knows Jesus ought to walk as he walked. We don't want to be like those in the Gospels. When Jesus looked at them and said, "Follow me," they said, "But I've got a sick father." Or, "Lord, my business is really taking a lot of my time right now. I've got to go and try out this new product that I've just acquired." And they said, "Lord, I've got to go and bury my dead parent." But what did Jesus say? "Follow me. Follow me in those things with those weaknesses." So each one of us needs to say, "Lord, where have I been lazy? What are the obstacles you brought into my life that would keep me from being diligent? Maybe I don't have the sharpest mind. Maybe I don't have the most alert physical existence. Maybe I've got this malady that I was born with or I acquired. Whatever it may be." But God doesn't say, "Okay, in that case, you can retire now." He says, "You bring that to me because I've brought that into your life to set you to praying, so that in praying you will see my strength in your weakness and you will glorify me." You might say, "Yeah, but I still won't be able to do very much." You know what? We are way too results oriented, because it's not the results that matter. Those are all in God's hands. God wants each one of us seeking him, confessing our weaknesses, waiting on him, and then getting out of the boat with Peter and saying, "Lord, I don't know how I'm going to do this duty, this act of love, this piece of work. I don't know how I'm going to do this. I don't know how I'm going to change. I don't know how in the world I'm going to change things in my home that need to be changed. I only know that with you there is abundant mercy and strength. So I'm going to take you at your word and trust you and start out doing what you have called me to do. Now he says the serving is to be done with a degree of fervency. I mentioned earlier that this word means boiling, boiling with white heat. You might say, well, good, I'm exempted here because my personality is more passive. Well, granted, fervency is going to be expressed differently in different people. But God takes that into account because he made our different kinds of personalities. But however we define this fervency, it is still to be fervent. It still has to have the traits of fervency. And let me give you four traits of fervency, this fervent spirit that every one of us should seek. One, there should be in each one of us a growing love for Jesus. He should be the passion of our lives, not so that we can end up being something or someone, not so other people can say, hey, it's obvious he loves Jesus, but because Jesus loved us and gave himself for us. It doesn't matter if anyone else knows what I'm doing. I'm just going to live a very quiet and out of the way type of life out of my love for Jesus. Because of what he has done for me and because of what he is doing for me at the right hand of the Father. So that's the first thing. A fervency, quietly, a deep growing love for Jesus, which grows, by the way, the more we grow in grace and in knowledge. So if we aren't in the Word, our love for Jesus can't grow. It just kind of goes down and quietly dies. If we are not where his Word is preached, that love cannot grow because he feeds it with his Word. That is one trait. The second trait is certainly a desire to see God honored for God's sake. Calvin says, the dog barks when his master is attacked. We see God attacked everywhere today. As a matter of fact, it is so common we hardly ever recognize it as an attack anymore. One sick response to the COVID pandemic is that no government officials called upon the name of God and said, we need to repent. Just in the fact of not calling upon God, he is blasphemed. So what should I do? Our hearts should be broken, and we should sing and pray Psalm 69. Lord, the heathen have come into the inheritance that you promised to your Son, and they have broken down its hedges and torn down its wall. Help us to stand strong for you. You see, if we are fervent in spirit, we're going to be concerned for God's glory. And when we hear other people blaspheme, we're going to cringe. And if we have the opportunity, we will say something to those people because we are concerned for his honor. And of course, we're going to be willing, if we have this fervency of spirit in the context of Romans 12, to spend and be spent for one another. Why? Because I'll feel guilty if I don't. Bad reason, beloved. Guilt doesn't last. Guilt does not work, period. Guilt just brings more guilt because it feeds on itself. The way we receive strength to spend and be spent for each other, serving meals, hospitality, love, kindness, encouragement, biting your tongue when you want to say something about someone you know you shouldn't, that comes from Jesus because of our union with him, who went about doing good and is the lover of our souls. He changes us so that we walk as he walked. So the more we walk with Jesus, the more we're going to want to spend and be spent for each other. So if you find yourself thinking, I really don't want to serve. I just can't serve anyone but myself. I just don't have any time. I don't have any energy. It's just all gone. Again, the only one who can cure us is Christ. Principles won't cure you. Guilt won't cure you. Nothing will cure you. You need to go back to first things, which is Jesus, and say, Lord, change me, sift me, smash my idols, give me your loving heart. And of course, we can't mention fervency without also thinking of God's word, because his word feeds all of these things. Do you remember the two on the road to Emmaus? Jesus opened the Old Testament to them, systematically going through the scriptures and sharing with them the things concerning themselves. And what did they do? Was it, well, this is boring. Give us something that's got a story to it. Oh, you want a story? Hear of the love of God revealed down through the ages, his mercy, his faithfulness, his grace, all pointing to Jesus. That is what Jesus shared with them, and it says their hearts burned within them. Disciples' hearts burn when they hear the word. It is not boring. They want it. They love it. They cling to it. Oh, it may convict them, but that's okay. We all need convicting. It may humble me, but that's okay. I need humbling. It may show things that I need to do, but I'm not doing. That's okay. I can produce a long list for myself, and I'm sure you can for yourself, of things I should be doing, but I'm not doing, and probably things I shouldn't be doing. But I want the word, no matter what. Because nothing is more precious to me than the voice of Jesus teaching me through Scripture. You see, there are a lot of people that say, I just wish Jesus would come because I'd love to hear him. These two people even know, these two people didn't even know it was Jesus who was speaking to them. And he talked to them from Scripture. So there is an inseparable connection between the word and the voice of Jesus, or the word faithfully preached. Jesus is the one who set this up. I didn't. That's why he gave some to be pastors, teachers, and apostles, and prophets, because his loving voice is heard when the word is read prayerfully and we meditate upon it. And when we hear it preached. So if we want fervency, we've got to have a steady diet of his word that shows us God's glory, that shows us his nearness to us and his love for us in Christ. We are to be fervent in spirit. I want to say more, another word about fervency. You probably noticed that the children of this world sing and dance over all kinds of things they believe are great treasures. Simple pleasure, video games, celebrities, money. Many worship centers will meet around major cities in the Bay Area today, in which men with gloves will throw around a hard spherical object and hit it with a bat. And people will scream and yell and holler, and they have their preachers on the side. We'll call them cheerleaders who encourage everyone to sing and praise these ballplayers. Now, granted, the zeal of the world has for its perishing things is different from the zeal that we have. Our zeal is more measured. It is sober. It is fearful because it is a zeal for the living God. But remember, the world had things that perish with, Paul says, their using of them. But God has given us eternal treasures. He has opened heaven for us. Right now where you sit, tomorrow when you're struggling, Wednesday when you may be sick, we have eternal treasures. It is a shame when the world, and in fact it's embarrassing when the world sings and dances over the graves of our patriarchs, and we are just cold and lifeless when we hear of God's treasures. It shouldn't be this way. They serve dead and lifeless and pathetic gods. We serve the living and true God. Something is seriously wrong with us if there is not singing in our homes. Parents, if we're not talking about the gospel themes with our children, it is no wonder the children want to go where the cheering seems to be. They are young. They are immature. What should we expect? Of course, they're not going to want to go where they're going to want to go where the noise is and where it looks like everyone is having a good time. Now, granted, I realize these things don't compare exactly apples to apples, but in a fundamental level, they do. In the house of the righteous is singing. Parents, fathers, you especially, if your children never hear you say Jesus in your home and smiling, they will likely go astray. There is enough of a battle if they do hear you talk about Jesus and see you smile. But if they don't hear it, why? Because the human heart craves joy. And so it's going to go to the wrong place if it's not guided by the gospel and it is subdued by the reins of the gospel. The heart craves happiness. God is the one who's made us this way. The problem is not that we want to be happy and joyful. The problem is that we always want happiness and joy in the wrong places until God comes and changes us. Parents, you are a leading defense of this in your home. I'm not telling you to go out and smile a lot, because of course that won't last long. You've got to come to Christ, and the joy of the Lord must become your strength, rejoicing in Him, loving Him for what He has done, thanking on Christ. Then you'll have fervency that will be seen as far superior to anything the world has to offer. Because the last line in verse 11, we are serving the Lord. This is big. All this is connected. The love, the diligence, the fervency, because of whom we are serving. Paul says in Colossians 3, we serve the Lord Christ. What a precious blessing, beloved. We serve the Lord Christ, the one who loves us and gave himself for us, the one who reigns, but not in this exalted pomp and circumstance way, such that we have nothing to do with him because he is so high and we are so low. No, he prays for us before the throne of God. He carries our names on the breastplate of his own heart. We are engraved in his hands and in his feet. The prophet said he never forgets us. We are his queen at his right hand. And he calls us to serve him in our homes. We would quickly cut down a lot on complaining if each one of us would fervently serve Christ in our homes and at work. I don't care if other people are ungrateful and don't pull their load. I didn't pull my own load when the Son of God gave himself for me on the cross. I was trying, in fact, to pull him down by my wickedness. I just want to serve the Lord Christ. I want to serve the Lord Christ where I work. I want to give people at least a legitimate testimony that serving him is not drudgery, that Christians do smile, that being a Christian is joyful. It is a privilege to serve the Lord Christ, to spend and be spent for one another, to go the extra mile. And plus, he's coming, and he's going to give an account. And when he comes, I don't want to shuffle around with my hands in my pocket and say, well, you know, Lord, I have this. I don't know how to read very well, so that kind of put me out. I didn't have much money. I worked all the time. My friends were always. My work was too. My wife was too. Fill in your own silly blanks. All these things may be true, but we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, Matthew 25, to the righteous when they come to stand before him, come, enter the kingdom that I have prepared for you. And they may say, on some level, well, of course I'll come. I was a Reformed Presbyterian, after all. But my guess is those words probably won't be mentioned on Judgment Day. But Jesus is going to say, I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me water to drink. Now we may be thinking, but did those people who did those things believe in election? Well, maybe, maybe not. But the point is that Jesus is making here is, when we know the Son of God, it produces fruit in our lives. His love makes us loving because we are serving him. And it is a privilege in our callings and in our homes with one another to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Now verse 12 gives three pillars for serving God that each one of us needs to remember. Three foundations for serving the Lord. He wants us to know, okay, we're serving the Lord. Rah, 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 let's go. We need a lot of that, do we not? A lot more than we have. We need some pep in our step. And that only comes from Christ. So he says, rejoicing in hope. Pillar number one. Because we frankly have to admit that a lot of things, the truth, the realities that we have set our hope on, we don't have them yet. I would like not to be so sinful. I'm not there yet. I would like to be more loving. I would like to hate evil more. I don't have that yet, like I need it. I would like to be more giving. I don't have that like I need it. But even beyond all that, love, I love Christ and I want to see him. I want to be with him where he is, even as he prayed in John 17:24, that I may behold the glory, because in a very important way, I'm not completed until I am with Jesus, even as the wife is not completed without her husband and vice versa. If we want to serve the Lord and smile while we're doing it, we've got to rejoice in things we cannot yet see. You may look at the problems in your life and say, if you just really knew what I'm going through, you wouldn't be talking so much about joy, Pastor Gary. My response to that to you would be this. If you saw Jesus more, you would rejoice in those circumstances, because the circumstances are no mistake. It wasn't like suddenly all this stuff got piled on you and Jesus is pulling out his hair thinking, well, Gary can't have joy. What am I supposed to do? This stuff is just too much. No, he's the one who brought it. Remember when we studied Job, I said, one of the most important things that we can say when difficulty comes, and I believe, is this: the Lord has done this. The Lord has done this. I don't know why. I don't have to like it. He doesn't rule the world so that everything is convenient for me or pleasant for me. The Lord has done this. So one of the reasons the Lord brings us these difficulties is so our affections will be set more upon him. And so that we will rejoice in the hope of the glory that is coming. And in rejoicing, we won't go through life as a Christian saying, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, all melancholy. When was the last time you smiled? 3 years, 2 months, 4 days, 6 hours ago? Instead, look at what is coming. Look at what Jesus is doing. He's at the right hand of God. He's ruling over all things. How can you not smile? Do you see all the madness in the world? It is Jesus driving all of his enemies mad in their unbelief and rebellion. Rejoice, the King Jesus reigns. Rejoice that we will one day be with him, that he is coming. But he is coming even if it's sooner than we think. And some of us will be with him sooner than others if he delays his coming. But I will be with him. And when he comes, everything I went through in this life, Paul says, was but a momentary light affliction. I won't even remember it, except if I saw Jesus in it. Let me tell you something about joy. Joy is the fruit of enduring suffering for Jesus' sake. Joy comes as we submit ourselves to the will of God. That's why John said in Revelation 1:9, I, John, who am your companion, both in the kingdom and the tribulation of Jesus Christ. You see, it's both. In Jesus Christ, we have joy and suffering. We have kingdom and tribulation. We have weakness and we have strength in him. Why? To keep us on our knees. To keep us seeking him. To alert us to, yes, I've got to do work. Yes, my family has many needs. Yes, I personally may be a wreck and may be ill-suited for the life I'm now living, and no one warned me enough. All of those things may be true, but I see Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of my faith. I'm serving him. So all these troubles, what am I going to do? I'm going to take them to him. I'm going to run to him. I'm going to cry to him when I'm driving, when I'm working, when I'm quiet, before I go to bed, and when I wake up in the morning. Because right now, we don't have everything for life. We're never going to have it in this life. The things that we are to set our hope upon, that is Christ and his kingdom and his coming and his perfecting all things and his ruling all things. And there's a funny thing when we rejoice in these things, when we rejoice in our hope, it kind of changes how we approach our problems. Lord, they're difficult. Oh, I'm weeping. Paul and Silas, remember, bleeding in prison, singing hymns. Joseph in the dungeon, Lord, I had these dreams. I was going to be the king, and my family even was going to come and bow down to me. He didn't say, when things didn't happen right away, oh, all that's over with, so I'm just not going to do anything any longer. Let me just clean out the slop buckets. Let me clean out the latrines. No, just let me do my best right here where God has put me. I can't do anything else but seek you and serve you where you have called me. Lord, I will rejoice in you, for you are my hope. So that is pillar number one, to rejoice in hope. Are you doing that? Are you thinking about Christ and what he's doing and what he has promised and what he is yet going to do in your life? Have you thought about and are you thinking about how God is singing over you and rejoicing in the prosperity of his service and of the great things that he has laid up for all those who fear him? We don't smile because we're not obedient. We don't smile and have joy because we are not obedient to set our affections on things above. Sometimes that needs to be fought for. I've got to fight. Everything is pressing so much on me. Okay, I'm going to stop right here and I'm going to open the scriptures for 10 minutes and I'm going to meditate on what God has promised so I can then return to what he has called me to do with a different outlook, a God outlook. The second pillar is patience in tribulation. It kind of flows from number one, doesn't it? Patience in tribulation. That means when life is a mess, I am patient. Patience is not something we're born with. It's something God has to teach us. Patience is when life is a mess, but I will trust the Lord. I will look to him, hope in him, when my children are sick, when there are long-term issues with my health or dealing with pain, I'm going to trust him. When I suddenly wake up after 20 years of marriage and think, you know what, I've probably married the wrong person. Now, God can change him or her, but I have suddenly realized that in all of my efforts, I can't change this person. I've got to live with it. And maybe some of the stuff I live with is difficult to live with and maybe even harmful at some level to live with. But patience in tribulation we are called to, because God has made no mistake in bringing this into our lives. How do I get patience? I go to the Lord. I ask Him, Lord, forgive me for being impatient. Forgive me for putting the demand upon You that I won't be joyful or faithful as long as there are inconveniences in my life. Forgive me for telling You that I will not do my duty unless You give me what I want. Forgive me, O Lord, for giving the very clear impression to others and to You that if life is not going like I want it to go, I will not be happy in You. Forgive me, I've sinned against You. I've given other people a bad view of what it is to be a Christian. And what is that view we're supposed to be giving? God is our joy. With You, Lord, in Your presence is fullness of joy, not in everything going the way I would like it. My spouse, my children, my job, my finances, my extended family, my health. No, all of that can be a total mess. And yet the God of joy has not budged. He has not budged, and He says, call upon Me. Call upon Me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you will glorify Me. Call upon Me. Seek the Lord continuously. Seek His face forevermore. This is where we get patience in tribulation. But there's something else. The magazines and all the books on fixing things omit one cardinal truth that makes everything else they say virtually worthless. They say, your house should look like this. You should look like this. Your work, your finances, fill in the blank, should look like this. But there are two little words that make all the difference. The fall. Let me tell you something about tribulation. Expect it, beloved. Because you are a sinner, and so am I. And being in Jesus and being forgiven does not mean, I can't believe this has happened. Why not? I can't believe I have this disease. Why not? I can't believe I lost my job. Why not? I can't believe someone I really, really, really love died. Why not? I can't believe I'm struggling with this sin. Why not? Why not? You see, we don't take serious enough that we have been redeemed by Christ, but the curse has not been fully eradicated in terms of we are not perfected yet. We are sinful. We drink sin in like water. And God doesn't say, okay, well, you are in Jesus now, smooth sailing for you. You get a golden parachute for life. No more trouble for you. No, it is through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations. Now, that doesn't mean we're to walk around all the time thinking, when is it coming? Where is God going to shoot at me next? But it does mean that we can walk around life smiling even when the bad stuff happens. Not in some silly, goofy way, but with a sense of whatever my God ordains is right. That is what He has ordained for me. I don't have to understand why. The parent doesn't have to explain himself to the child. So certainly not God to His servants. I can expect these things. I'm going to go through difficulty. I'm going to be tested. God is going to touch my idols. But I've always got to be right. I'm the one who has to be in control. My house has to always look like this. My children have to always look like this. My job, whatever, fill in your own blank. But God is going to just whack, whack, whack down your idol, idol, idol. He's going to smash them. He will get rid of them. Why? So we can learn He is our joy all the time. He is our God. He is always faithful. He is the truth. And that leads us to the third pillar, continuing instant in prayer. I think you can see why. Notice the flow here. Don't be lazy. Be fervent serving the Lord. But remember what undergirds that. You've got to rejoice in hope. The Christian looks at things that can't yet be seen, so he is patient in tribulation. Okay, so now where does that put us? On our knees. Because I can't be patient in myself. I can't rejoice in myself. I cannot be fervent in myself. I have to have the life of Christ in me. And where do I get that? Through prayer. Jesus says to us here, you need to pray. You are weak all the time. You have needs all the time. Call upon me. I want you praying. But there's something else, he says. You see, when you're praying, you are fellowshipping with me. And I want you to know that I will never call you to go through something that I am not with you, holding you up. I don't say, go do this in your own strength. I don't say, buck up and do the duty for duty's sake. I say, look at me. Have fellowship with me. I invite you to be with me. I'm alive. I'm precious. I'm powerful. I'm the Son of God. I'm the Savior of sinners. Come to me. Do you have a need? Come to me. Have you committed a sin? Come to me. I will forgive. I will cleanse. I will help you. That is why ultimately the Christian is a man or a woman or a young person who prays all the time because he loves Jesus all the time, and we need Christ all the time. Think of prayer in terms of fellowshipping, because remember what Jesus is doing for us at the right hand of God. He is always praying for us. He's interceding for us. He is advocating for us before the presence of God, opening heaven for us, making the throne of the God of the whole universe a place where I can go. Little old puny worm me, I can go find a place of refuge at the throne of God. That is why we continue instant in prayer, in season and out of season. Now he concludes here with distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Isn't it interesting? We hear the word hospitality and we say, uh-oh, that means I have to cook and I have to clean. That means I've got to have people over. I don't want to hear about hospitality. I got nice stuff in my home and kids come over and they just wreck everything. They spill stuff. Everyone who has had people over knows these things. But why this flow here? I'll say it as simply as I know how. Everything that I have ever possessed, this tie, my shoes, this bottle of water, this wooden pulpit, everything. I don't have anything that I am solely accountable and responsible for. Nothing. And neither do you. So when we see the saints, isn't it funny how he adds there to the necessity of the saints? Wait a minute. Saints, you've got to be kidding me. If they were saints, they wouldn't be needy, right? They would have pulled themselves up by their bootstraps like I have. Well, are you diligent to fight evil wherever evil raises its ugly head? We must always remember, if we are diligent in any way, Christ gave us the diligence. If we are wise, he gave us the wisdom. And we are to use what he gives us to serve others. Why? Because in so doing, and this is so important, we are giving to him because we are his saints and we belong to Jesus. Hospitality. Let's look at Matthew chapter 12, verse 37. Matthew 25, verse 37. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see thee hungry and feed thee? see thee thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and come unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. So when you think about, I need to give, it's going to hurt. What did Jesus say? You see, the cost doesn't enter in here. David said, I'm offering to the Lord that which cost me nothing. And if we remember that everything we have, God has put it into our hands, then we have never given anything up which is ours. It was all a gift of God's grace. Now, when we come to something like hospitality, you say, yeah, I was really busy this week. I understand that. I had a full week too. Yeah, but other people. Well, let me ask you, are you too busy to have Jesus in your homes? Because that's what hospitality comes down to. It's not a matter of, well, I've got to get everything in order and da-da-da-da-da-da-da. That is all we seem to think of when we think of hospitality. And men, of course, you can do a lot more in helping your wives getting ready by taking some of the slack and actually going beyond what you think you should. But here is the point I'm trying to make. Jesus said, you did this unto me. So I don't think anyone in here was too busy this week to say, Jesus, would you please come over to my house? Or that anyone would say, Lord, do not come to my house this week. It's just a mess. But Jesus says, as much as you have done it to the least of these, my brethren, but if they are least, but if they were saints, if they were Christians, they wouldn't be the least, right? They would rise up and they would be prosperous as I am. And they would have things in order like I have. We must not even think like that. No, all of us are made saints by the grace of God. And the giving and the loving and the hospitality that we show in the body, we do it for one reason. Because we love and adore Jesus. And because what we love most about each other is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That we see Jesus in each other. That we hear Jesus' word when other people talk to us about Jesus and about his word. So when it comes to hospitality, we don't kick ourselves and say, well, I've got dust on my table. No one can come today. Jesus knows there's dust on your table. He knows it's there. We are to serve him and minister to him and love him no matter. We've got to recover the Jesus-centered view of love in the body, just like we did with gifts a couple of weeks ago, and see them for what they are. But love is not everyone trying to do everything they can. I'm going to push myself. Boy, I'm going to go home and let my wife have it. We're going to have people over and I'm going to go home and whip my kids into order and get their rooms cleaned up. No, that is worthless. That is wasteful, dangerous, and hurtful. What I want to do is walk with this lover of men, this lover of sinners. I just want to walk with him. I want to know his word. I want to grow in grace and wisdom and knowledge because I want that love. I want to go about doing good as Christ did. Now, it's not going to be as big as his. It's not going to be as big as some as other people. But where he has put me, where he has called me, I want to serve and I want to love because I want Christ. Oh, I want Christ. I want to know him. I want to know his power. I want to know the fellowship of his suffering. I want to know everything about him. I want to know his love in this particular body and in my home. And there is only one place to get it. Jesus said to the woman at the well, "If you had known who it was who said to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked and he would have given you living water. If you drink of the world's waters, fixing things on men's terms and by men's strength, you will be thirsty again. But if you drink of me, you will never thirst again. There will be a core satisfaction, peace, hope, joy. Yes, it can be tossed and turned because we are weak and we must keep coming back to Jesus. But it is to him we come. Because he is the living water and the living bread and the gate and the door and the shepherd and the light and the life and the way and the truth. So if we want love like this, there's only one way. And I do want it. I want our congregation to be hospitable. We have people who drive a long way. And it would be great if those close by invited them over. I want our congregation to be more giving. Oh, the Lord has done a great work in these areas. I'm not saying we don't have it at all, but it would be wonderful if we did more, because I want us to be more like Jesus. And there's only one place for us to get that strength to do that, and it is not because we are a loving congregation. My friends, we should never say that, because that assumes that love came from us. I know that's not what is meant when we say that, but it is assumed. The only way to be a loving congregation is if the Christ of love is in this congregation and each member is seeking his fullness to draw water out of the wells of salvation. So I encourage you to call on him. Your marriage may be messed up. Your parent-child relationships may be poor, so you go home to try and fix it. And oh yeah, you may flub up, just like I always have. But the best thing that has ever happened to me is when God put me on my face and said, "You are not a parent. I am. You are not a husband. I am. You cannot do anything without me. Not the littlest bit." You may think, "I can do this well." No, you can't. Without me, he says, you can do nothing. And if each one of us is on our face before God and seeking him, then guess what? We are all then drawing for that one glorious, matchless, enthroned Savior. And he has abundance of life for us. And he has fullness. He has love. And he says, "I will share it with all of you." So are you seeking him? Oh, beloved, seek the Christ of love. Seek his grace, his strength, his love. He said, "Ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find." Seek is a little bit stronger word than asking. Seek is, hey, I'm asking, but it is to seek as the children do. You know, parents, we've all dealt with this. "Dad, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? No. Dad, are we there yet? No. Can I have a cookie? No. Can I have a cookie? No. Is it time to eat now? No. Is it time to eat, Dad? No." Jesus said, "You must become like little children in your seeking, in your asking, and don't think, well, if I've asked God once, I've asked him 100 times, I'm not going to ask him again." You forget. You are his child. And that is how you have got to come to him. When he says, "Knock, ask, keep praying, knock and ratchet it up." And then he says, "Beat down the door. Give him no rest, beloved. Bring up every promise he has made. Bring up his covenant. Bring Jesus before God and say, 'Father, for the sake of your son, he has opened heaven for me. I'm knocking and I'm coming in because he has opened the way.'" Oh, we want love. We want families, congregations, workplaces where we are fervent, where we are diligent, that we are giving, that we are hospitable, and we only draw that from one place, and that is from the Son of God. Don't any of you please go home today and say, "Man, that preacher really let me have it today." I did not. I did nothing of the kind. Beloved, I'm simply telling you, to go home and seek Jesus, because everything I said today comes from Him. If you feel guilty, it's not my doing, because it was not my intention to make anyone feel guilty. It was my intention only to say, seek Jesus, because He alone is the fullness of life and of grace and of joy. If you seek Him, you will be changed. We will be changed. The world will be changed. Amen. Lord, we praise You that You are truly love. We pray that You would change us so that we'd be more like Your Son, who went about always doing good. We ask these things in His name. Amen.